Let's pray. Lord, how wonderful is your salvation. Things can dishearten and discourage us so much in this world, and yet when we realize what we have in you, Lord, how can we not praise? How can we not consider ourselves the most blessed people, the most fortunate people, the most happy people? You are our God, and not a single sin remains against us to accuse us. Everything has been covered. Everything has been paid for. We have been clothed with Jesus' own righteousness. Thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son and Holy Spirit. But we need to learn how to walk worthy. So God, show us from your word today more how to do that. And enable me to speak this. In Jesus' name, amen. In preparation for today's passage, I was reminded of a famous statement allegedly uttered by a 13th century Spanish king, Alfonso X of Castile. Also known as the Wise, King Alfonso was interested in various fields of learning, including astronomy. And one time, after listening to an explanation of the complicated math that justified a geocentric or earth-centered view of the cosmos, Alfonso supposedly remarked, "Had I been present at the creation, I would have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe." Now, to be fair to Alfonso, the overcomplicated system of geocentrism did turn out not to be true. The Earth revolves around the Sun, not the Sun around the Earth. Nevertheless, what a statement! Did Señor Alfonso truly think himself so wise that if the movements of the cosmos seemed needlessly complicated to him, that he was then in position to offer some useful hints to his Creator, even to teach God a better way? We may laugh, we may shake our heads at the hubris, the naive arrogance of his statement. Yet aren't we frequently guilty of taking the same stance with our Creator? Think about it. Why do you sometimes get angry with other people? Why do you sometimes become anxious, discouraged, hopeless in your circumstances? It's not because in those moments you believe that God has not properly ordered his universe, that God has let your particular circumstances get out of control, and now you're not sure whether God will really vindicate or take care of you. God, you're doing it wrong. You've let me down. Don't you know what I need? Why are you orchestrating events this way? We could even take Alfonso's words into our own heart or our lips. Had I been present at the creation, or had I been present at the establishment of your eternal divine decree, I could have given some useful hints. I could have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe. God, I know you already had some interesting ideas for how my life should go and how the world should go, but how about doing things this way? That would be better, right? And rather than having this thing happen later, why don't we have it happen at an earlier time? That would be better for everybody, wouldn't it? Of course, we are being plainly ridiculous if we think or talk that way. For not only is taking this attitude with God obviously a manifestation of ignorance and pride, but also doing so runs contrary to our own interests. After all, God reveals in his Bible that though God's ways are infinitely higher than ours, God is completely sovereign, completely wise, and completely loving. He does not allow a single atom in his universe to escape his purpose of bringing about his own ultimate glory and his people's ultimate good. So if you could get God to adopt your agenda instead of his, who would suffer for it? You would. So rather than agonizing about establishing your own agenda with God, whose agenda should you adopt? His. in our next passage in the Gospel of John, we're going to see a situation where certain people give Jesus some useful advice and essentially encourage him to adopt man's agenda. But in response, our Lord Jesus will make clear to them and to us that not only does man's agenda in the end make no sense, but as the Holy One of God, Jesus is committed to only one agenda, his Father's agenda, God's agenda. Thus, Jesus will show us once again that he is the Christ, and that we not only are to believe in him, but to follow his example. Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The title of the sermon today is Only One Agenda. Only One Agenda. We're looking at John chapter 7, verses 1 to 9 today. Relatively small section. You can find it on page 1067 in your Bibles, in the Pew Bible. John 7, 1 to 9. Let's read the text. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. What we have here is a short conversation between Jesus and his brothers regarding what Jesus should do about an upcoming religious feast in Jerusalem. Jesus' brothers advise Jesus to use the occasion of the feast to give the Jews what they want and thereby gain their support to fulfill his messianic mission. But we ourselves could probably conclude from what we've seen up to this point in John's gospel that Jesus knows that this advice from his brothers is foolish. Giving the Jews what they want will not cause them to accomplish his mission, nor will it cause them to believe in him. More importantly, Jesus has a commission to fulfill from his Father, which means that what Jesus does and how he does it and when he does it is not up to him. It's up to God. Here then is the main idea of our passage. In John 7, 1 to 9, John shows Jesus' commitment to God's agenda rather than man's agenda so that you will believe in Jesus and follow Jesus' example. John shows Jesus' commitment to God's agenda rather than man's agenda so that you will believe in Jesus and follow Jesus' example. The passage divides into two basic parts based on who's speaking in the conversation. And we'll take a closer look at each part, starting with the first, and verses 1 to 5. The label we can give to this section is, number 1, Jesus' brothers advise following man's agenda. Jesus' brothers advise following man's agenda. Look again at verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Notice the beginning phrase, after these things. After what things? Well, after what was mentioned in the previous chapter, Jesus feeding the 20,000 plus persons miraculously, and then giving the bread of life discourse in Capernaum, the discourse that drove most of his false disciples away. The beginning of verse 1 tells us that we are sometime after those events. What's Jesus doing now? Well, we're told in verse 1 that he was walking in Galilee, or we could also translate that he was going about in Galilee. In other words, despite the exodus of his many disciples, Jesus has stayed in the area to preach and to minister, in different villages and places around Galilee. Now, the other Gospels clarify that much of Jesus' ministry at this point is to places private and remote. And most of his ministry is focused on the 12 themselves, his core group of disciples, rather than the crowds. But John, our author for this gospel, doesn't get into all those specifics. He just says Jesus is going about in Galilee. Now, why focus on the northern area of Galilee and not go back to the southern area of Judea where Jesus was before? We're told of a pretty compelling reason, and that is Jesus did not want to go there because some of the Jewish people there, in particular the Jewish leaders, are seeking to kill Jesus. Notice the verb tense in verse 1, were seeking. This is the Greek imperfect tense, which indicates ongoing action in the past. This is to say the Jews were seeking in an ongoing way to find and kill Jesus. And we saw this ourselves, didn't we, back in John 5:18. John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, according to their tradition, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I knew a group of people was actively seeking to kill me, I'd want to stay away from wherever they were as well. But Jesus isn't really concerned for his own life. After all, he's already told his disciples at this point about his impending death in Jerusalem. Rather, Jesus knows he must die at the right time and in the right way. So for now, Jesus must avoid Judea. But then something happened that brings up the possibility, indeed, the necessity of visiting Judea again. And that's what we see in verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Remember that according to the Torah, the five books of Moses, the beginning part of the Bible, Jewish men were required to go up to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate God's ordained religious feasts. That was for the feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, also known as weeks or ingathering, and then the feast of booths, also called the feast of tabernacles. Now what was the feast of booths? It's first commanded of Israel in Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 44. But we get more instruction in Deuteronomy 16. The Feast of Booths was a holy commemorative feast celebrating how God miraculously provided for Israel while the nation traveled through the wilderness and dwelt in tents or makeshift shelters, i.e., booths. The feast was also an opportunity to give thanks for a grape and olive harvest, which would be gathered in around this time. Now, Israel was to celebrate this feast for 7 days, with sacrifices and worship in Jerusalem. But the most distinctive part of the feast, the Feast of Booths, was that, and this separated it from the other two feasts, that those who gathered in Jerusalem were commanded to recreate the wilderness experience by dwelling in booths, by dwelling in tents or makeshift shelters for the duration of the feast. Now, I don't know how that sounds to you. It probably depends on whether you like camping or not. But the Jews loved this. It was like a week-long holy camping party. People set up their booths in the streets or on the flat roofs of their houses or in the courtyard area of their homes. The Jewish Roman historian Josephus reports that the Feast of Booths was particularly popular and considered particularly sacred, probably the favorite of the three required feasts of the Jews. Anyways, verse 2 tells us that the Feast of Booths is now near. And this fact has two implications. One, that tells us that we are about 6 months after the events of John 6, because the miraculous feeding, the bread of life discourse, we were told in chapter 6, took place around Passover, so March, April. But this is now the Feast of Booths is near, so that means we're in September, October, about 6 months later. So Jesus has been going about Galilee for about 6 months. But the more important implication is that as a Jew, intent on perfectly fulfilling God's law for his people, Jesus is required to go to Jerusalem for this feast. We just learned he doesn't want to go to Judea because of the death threat hanging over him, but now he must go, lest he transgress God's law. And this is where Jesus hears some not so helpful advice. Verse 3. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing." Wait a second, you might ask. According to this verse, Jesus had brothers? Oh, yes, indeed. We actually saw Jesus' brothers previously mentioned in this gospel, back in chapter 2, verse 12. The other gospels give us more information about them, even some of their names. Matthew 13:55 tells us that Jesus had at least four brothers, because their names are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And two of those, James and Judas, or Jude, end up writing books of the Bible. Matthew 13:56 confirms that Jesus also had sisters, though none of them are named. How could Jesus have siblings? Well, obviously, they would have been born to his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born. Now, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary alone. And according to Matthew 1:25, Joseph did not have relations with Mary until after Jesus was born. But then, Joseph and Mary assumed life together as a regular married couple, and God blessed them with many children, both sons and daughters. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, in order to support the myth that Jesus' mother was a sinless and perpetual virgin, sometimes claims that these siblings mentioned in the Bible were actually cousins, or even step-siblings for Jesus from a previous marriage that Joseph had. But there's no biblical evidence for this. These are just theories read into the Bible for the sake of upholding a man-made tradition. No, Jesus indeed had half-brothers and half-sisters through his mother Mary. So verse 3 tells us that Jesus' brothers, seeing that the Feast of Booths is near, they give Jesus some counsel. Leave here and go into Judea. Which is some advice that makes sense, because the law requires that Jesus do this. He has to go to Judea, to go to Jerusalem, to celebrate the feast. But notice the reason they give. So that your disciples also may see your works. We might ask, which disciples do the brothers have in mind? A little bit unclear. They certainly can't mean the 12, because those are always around Jesus and regularly seeing his works. Perhaps they mean the Galilean disciples who just left Jesus around 6 months ago? Or perhaps they were referring to disciples that Jesus already gained in Judea, but who haven't been with him for a while. Let's not forget, Jesus did minister in Judea for a time, and John 2:23 told us that while he was in Jerusalem for the Passover during a certain feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. So Jesus apparently does have some disciples in Judea who, for simple logistical reasons, can't follow Jesus up to Galilee. So maybe the brothers are referring to those Judean disciples. Or perhaps Jesus' brothers have in mind Jesus making totally new disciples. You don't have them yet, but you could have them if you do what we tell you. Well, whatever they mean, notice that what Jesus' brothers propose for him to do with these disciples is to let them see your works. What are Jesus' works? Well, chiefly, his miracles, his miraculous signs. Jesus, leave here, go to Judea, and show your disciples your miracles. Why? The brothers give the reason for that in verse 4. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. You can see that in explaining their reasoning, the brothers tell Jesus an obvious truth. Nobody who wants to be known publicly, nobody who wants to gain a following or make a national impact, worldwide impact, nobody like that does his great works in secret. That would be counterproductive. A person who wants to make a name for himself acts in the open so that everyone can see. What are the intended implications of this truth for Jesus? Well, Jesus, aren't you on a mission to establish yourself as the Messiah of Israel? Why then do you seem to be acting in secret? Why are you going off to remote places with your disciples? Why are you hanging out here in rural Galilee instead of at the nation's center? Why are you doing your miracles so that only a small number can witness them? Why not take your team to Jerusalem? Show off your mighty works where everyone can see. put yourself on the national stage. It'll be much more effective in getting followers. The Feast of Booths is the perfect opportunity. Hundreds of thousands of people will be there from all over the Mediterranean. Truly, if you do these things, Jesus, if you do these miraculous works, these great works, then don't stay here in Galilee. Go up to Jerusalem. Show yourself to the world so that all may believe in you. Is this good advice? Perhaps it is well meant, but ultimately this is foolish counsel. Why? Well, John has already clued us in by what's appeared thus far in this gospel. Certainly the brother's advice makes good sense according to man's wisdom. Jesus, the way to attract followers is with your works. People love miracles. The best way to do your miracles is center stage in Jerusalem, and the best time is now, during the feast, so go! But the brothers fail to remember or appreciate that the Jews in Judea want to kill Jesus. And why? Because Jesus did a miraculous work there on the Sabbath and claimed to be God. The brothers also fail to remember or appreciate that Jesus essentially already did what they're suggesting for the Jews in Galilee. And what was the result? Oh, Jesus indeed gained a massive number of followers, but they weren't true followers. They weren't real disciples. They only came to Jesus for bread and circuses, more food, more show, more miracles. As soon as Jesus gave these disciples what they really needed, words of eternal life, the revelation of himself as the true and necessary food, what happened? Most of those disciples bolted. Yes, worldly wisdom can attract a crowd, but it is useless for making true disciples. As Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Fundamentally, Jesus' brothers failed to understand or appreciate what Jesus is really about. Jesus isn't here just to make a name for himself or to get himself proclaimed king. He isn't here to fulfill everyone's desires or usher in a kingdom of prosperity for them. He isn't here to proclaim himself, or he is here, I should say, to proclaim himself as the bread of life, which a person must wholly take in by faith. He's here to live, die, and rise again to save sinners. The brothers don't get Jesus at all. Thus, their worldly advice is completely misguided. Verse 5 explicitly provides the explanation for the brothers' bad counsel. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Why don't the brothers get Jesus? Why don't they understand his situation and offer him proper advice? It's because they don't believe. They don't believe in him. And we're meant to feel some shock at this revelation. Not even his brothers, the text says. I mean, who of all people should get Jesus as to what Jesus is about? Who should believe in him, if not his own family? His siblings grew up with Jesus as their oldest brother. They saw his perfectly righteous life up close, continually. They heard his words, they experienced his kindness, they assuredly heard Joseph and Mary testify about his birth. They saw Jesus' zeal for God the Father. When Jesus began his public ministry, his brothers were there. And afterwards, they frequently had opportunity to witness or to hear about Jesus as he taught and performed miracles throughout Galilee. But even after all that, the brothers still do not believe. They do not believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. You know, the other Gospels hint at this same sad truth. You might remember, according to Mark 3:20-35, One time, Jesus gathered a group in his home at Capernaum to teach them, and so many people were crammed in that there was no space even to eat. And you know what Jesus' brothers and even his mother concluded? He's out of his mind. He's lost his senses. There's only one explanation for Jesus' odd behavior. He's gone insane. And Mark's gospel reports that his mothers and brothers went to go take custody of him. We better go collect him. He's out of control. I'd say that attitude is a long way from loving, worshiping, and trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior. So really what we see here in John 5 is that, or John 7 verse 5, is that Jesus' brothers are no different from the crowd of false disciples that just clamored for more bread and miracles. The brothers don't really believe, which is why, unsurprisingly, they recommend that Jesus give the crowds in Judea what they want. By the way, one truth that John 6 and 7, these two chapters, definitely prove to us is that continued proximity to Jesus does not necessarily lead to saving faith. Rather, no one, not even family, can come to Jesus unless, as Jesus says, it has been granted him by the Father. So Jesus' brothers advise following man's agenda. Give people miracles in Jerusalem right now. How does Jesus respond? Here's our second heading, second sermon point covering verses 6 to 9. Number 2, Jesus affirms commitment to God's agenda. Jesus affirms commitment to God's agenda. Look at verse 6. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." In one sense, Jesus' response in verse 6 simply pertains to the specific question as to when Jesus is going to go up to the feast. Is he going to go up right now, presumably with his family caravan, to make sure he gets there nice and early so he can set up and maximize the impact of his miracle show? Or is Jesus going to go up to Jerusalem later? I mean, he's got to go. It's required in the law. But is he going now or is he going later? Well, the answer is Jesus is going later, for he says, "My time is not yet here." Yet, if you notice the latter part of verse 6, Jesus' answer applies more than to just this specific situation as to how and when Jesus is going up to the Feast of Booths. For notice, Jesus tells his brothers, "Your time is always opportune." That seems to apply to more than just this specific situation, doesn't it? The Greek word for time here is the word kairos, which, rather than referring to chronological time, refers more to a period, a season, or an opportunity, even the right time or the proper time. Thus, we could translate Jesus' words in verse 6 this way: "My proper time is not yet present, but your proper time is always ready." What's Jesus saying here? We're going to see more of this in verse 7, but Jesus is drawing a contrast between himself and his brothers when it comes to characteristic attitude. Even a distinction between God's timing and agenda and man's timing and agenda. After all, generally speaking, what is man's agenda in this world? Securing for himself whatever he wants and whatever he thinks he needs. And when does man think this agenda should be fulfilled? Immediately. If what I want is good, and it clearly is, then why should I have to wait for it? I should have my good instantly, right now. Thus, when it comes to man's self-seeking worldly agenda, any time for fulfillment will do, but preferably right now. Man's proper time is always ready. Jesus says this attitude characterizes his brothers. In contrast, Jesus says that his proper time is not yet present, not yet here. Did Jesus have certain good desires, even needs that he did not yet see fulfilled for himself? Yes, he did. For example, he was not yet glorified in the fulfillment of his incarnation mission. He did not yet see every tribe and tongue acknowledging him as Lord, as ought to be the case. He did not yet see all his enemies crushed under his feet. Well, if these should happen, why wait? Why wait to fulfill these desires and needs? After all, he's the Son of God. Why should he have to wait for anything? Indeed, someone once posed this question to Jesus in an effort to trip him up. Do you remember who that was? Satan in the wilderness. Matthew 4:1-11. With the various forms of temptation, make this stone become bread. Throw yourself off the temple. Receive all the kingdoms of the world if you will bow down to me. What was Satan really asking? Why should you have to wait for what should be yours by right? But what was Jesus' essential commitment through all those temptations? Which is also evident in this verse here in John. I wait for my Father's perfect provision and his perfect timing. Why? Because I am committed to serving God and his agenda only. His will is my necessary food. You know, people are always trying to prevail on Jesus in his ministry to get him to fulfill their agenda. But because Jesus is fundamentally committed to his Father's agenda and his Father's agenda alone, sometimes Jesus must outright refuse the requests of others or even rebuke them for making that request. Like Jesus does with the Jews again and again when they say, show us more signs, give us more bread, set up the earthly kingdom of prosperity that we've been waiting for. He says, no, that's not the Father's will. Whereas we read earlier in our service, when Peter says, you're not going to go to the cross, Jesus, you're not going to die. What does Jesus do? He rebukes him. He says, you are not setting your interests on God's interests, but on man's. Other times when people make requests of Jesus, he doesn't outright deny, but he delays the granting of the request because it's not yet the proper time. Jesus must fulfill the request at the right time, according to the Father, or in the right way, a way different than what was asked by a certain person. We saw this, actually, back in chapter 2, when Jesus' mother asked for help with the wine running out at the feast of Cana, at the wedding feast. He says, Jesus, they ran out of wine. And what does he say? What does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I'm following the Father's agenda, not yours. You got to remember that. Now, he would end up doing what she asked, but it had to be at the right time. Or when the royal officials insisted that Jesus come to heal his son who was sick in another town. Remember, we saw this in John 4. Jesus instead healed the son from a distance. He says, it's not God's will that I go all the way there with you. I'm going to do it this way. And we'll see this again in John. Thus, in contrast to the people of the world, epitomized in John 7:6 by Jesus' brothers, Jesus is not one who characteristically says, my time is always ready. But instead, my time is not yet here. This is because, as the Son of God, Jesus appropriately only has one agenda. The Father's agenda. Yet Jesus is not simply concerned with proper timing, but with the divinely authorized action for each moment. But look at what Jesus says further in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. There are several profound points packed into this one sentence from Jesus to his brothers. Notice the first two clauses. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Previously, Jesus' brothers had encouraged him, show yourself to the world. Meaning, show yourself to everyone. Show yourself to everyone who lives in this world. And now Jesus seizes upon that term world to say something about the people of the world, especially in relation to Jesus and his brothers. Namely, that the people of the world hate Jesus, but cannot hate Jesus' brothers. Why is it that the world cannot hate Jesus' brothers? Not merely that they do not hate, but they cannot hate. How can that be? Only one possible reason. And that is because the brothers are the world. They are part of it. The brothers value and believe what the world values and believes, and consequently they gain the approval of the world. The world cannot hate them. Jesus will say something similar to his 11 disciples later in John 15:19. John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So the world doesn't hate the brothers. Can't. But why does the world hate Jesus? When all Jesus does is gracious miracles, speak the truth. Why does the world hate Jesus and hate all Jesus' true disciples? Well, Jesus gives the answer plainly in the second part of verse 7. The world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. As we have observed throughout the Gospel of John, the world, as John uses the term, is not a godly or even a neutral entity. The world represents all mankind in proud rebellion against its God and against its Creator. The world is committed to its own way, and even in believing that the world is good, we are good people. In fact, the world is happy to have religion, to serve God. That is very much a part of the world. But the God the world serves is a God of its own making, not the true God. The religion of the world are religions of its own making, not the true religion according to God's revelation. Furthermore, as shown by the proud and evil deeds of the world, the people of the world, yes, even the religious people of the world, are not good, but instead the opposite, desperately wicked, totally corrupt. And because the Father's will is that Jesus should declare the truth and testify of the world's evil deeds and thus evil heart, for this reason, Jesus says, the world hates him. The people of the world want to think they are good. Outside of Christ, that's what we want. We want to believe that we are good people. Maybe not perfect, but good enough. Therefore, the world hates Jesus and his exposing testimony given him to proclaim on behalf of the Father. Jesus, you don't make me feel like I'm good. I don't like that. This is just like what Jesus had said to Nicodemus back in John 3:19-20. Nicodemus, John 3:19-20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So then you can see in verse 7, Jesus is drawing several more sharp distinctions between himself and his brothers. They are of the world, but Jesus is not of the world. Being of the world, they cannot receive the world's hatred, but Jesus does so continually. They think that to fulfill his mission, Jesus should fulfill all the world's desires, but Jesus knows that fulfilling his mission means not fulfilling the world's desires, but instead speaking the truth that the world does not want to hear, that its deeds are evil, that they are at enmity with God, and they need to be reconciled to God, and it cannot be something that they produce in themselves. By the way, do you notice how when Jesus' brothers urge works, Jesus instead falls back on words? The world always wants more works, more compassionate works, more miraculous works, more merciful works from Jesus. That's not primarily what Jesus came to do. He does that. That's not what he primarily came to do. He came to speak the truth and reveal God and die for sinners. That's not what the world wants. It hates that. But that's what the world really needs. Moreover, this is what the Father wants. And Jesus is utterly committed to his Father's will. So all of this demonstrates quite clearly that Jesus and his brothers are practically on different planets when it comes to what Jesus should do with his life and ministry. They think that Jesus should go up immediately to the feast to fulfill man's agenda, but Jesus uses that misguided advice in this specific instance to affirm his commitment only to fulfilling God's agenda. That will include whether, when, and how he goes up to the Feast of Booths. Indeed, Jesus brings what became a general description of his own situation versus his brother's situation back to the specific issue at hand. Because you see in verse 8, Jesus says, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." In other words, feel free to go up without me. I'm going to wait until God's time is fulfilled. And verse 9 shows us that Jesus is true to his word. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Like good Jews, Jesus' brothers go up nice and early to the feast, though their hearts are far from God. Meanwhile, Jesus, the Son of God, stays behind. I'm sure that the brothers leave scratching their heads, perhaps even a little annoyed at Jesus. I don't get that guy at all. But of course, they don't see the full picture. Nor do they appreciate that Jesus seeks only God's will and not man's. Now, if you're looking ahead to verse 10, you will notice that Jesus does in fact go to the Feast of Booths. Yet, not with his brothers, but later, in secret, as the Father wills for him. And this is where perhaps someone will say, well then Jesus lied in verse 8 when he says, "I do not go up to this feast." Jesus says he wasn't going to go, and then he did. That is called a lie. Well, if you're looking to find fault, you could take Jesus' words as indicating that he's never going up. But that's not actually what he said. Jesus said, "I do not presently go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Present tense verb, "I do not go up," "I am not going up," or you could say, "I do not presently go up." With what Jesus actually said, it's an open question as to whether he will go up or not. He hasn't clarified that. But all Jesus is saying for sure is that he's not going up right now. "I'm not going right now with you, my brothers." Actually, I would say that the final phrase included in verse 8 suggests that Jesus is going to go up later, because what does Jesus say? "I do not go because my time has not yet fully come." If that's the condition that's preventing him from going, what will happen when that condition is fulfilled? Well, he'll go. Again, think back to the situation with Jesus and his mother back in John 2 at the wedding at Cana. She says, "Jesus, they've run out of wine." He says, "What's that got to do with me? My hour's not yet come." And then two verses later, he's making water into wine. "Jesus, I thought you said you're not going to make any water into wine." "I didn't say that. I just reminded you that I'm on God's agenda rather than yours." So it is by no means necessary to conclude that Jesus deceived his brothers in this passage. So what's the takeaway? What's the takeaway from this short little conversation? Jesus demonstrates his commitment to his Father's will over man's will, but so what? Well, there's a few things I'd like to point out to you. Number one, Jesus' devotion to only one agenda is another reason why you should believe in him as the Christ and the Son of God. If Jesus deviated from the Father's will, even in the slightest, to satisfy his own will or man's will, well, he could not be the perfect Son of God. He could not save sinners, and he would not be worthy of your devotion or worship. He has to perfectly obey the Father. But that's what he's doing. Jesus once again demonstrates that he is absolutely devoted to the Father, as the Son of God should be. He will do and say whatever the Father wants of him, whenever the Father wants it. No matter the consequences, no matter how inconvenient or socially awkward, no matter how it even sets him at odds with his family. So Jesus is indeed worthy of your trust. You can commit yourself wholly to Jesus. You can take him in wholly by faith as the bread of life, because he proves it again and again and again. I am the Son of God. You can and must believe in him. That's one implication. If you will believe in him, you will be saved. A second takeaway here is that you should follow Jesus' example and embrace God's agenda and only God's agenda for your life. You know, there are plenty of people in the world who are ready to offer Christians and Christianity some useful advice. Christianity needs to update with the times, or else the young people are going to leave all the churches. Hey, if you want to gain an ear in communities, you Christians need to focus on mercy missions rather than preaching. Come on. You're never going to win anyone if you just talk about sin and judgment. Talk about God's love instead. Recognize where much of this counsel comes from. This is from the people of the world who sincerely believe, like Jesus' brothers, that the way to win the world is to give the world what it wants. But Jesus recognized such an approach as foolish in his ministry, and so we should do the same in ours. Now, I'm not saying that critiques of Christians by unbelievers are never true or never helpful. But I am saying that we should be like our Lord and not relying on the world to set our agenda, but instead relying on God by his word. Here's where the Lord set the agenda for us, and with this we shall stay. We should also remember, as Jesus clarified again, that faithful Christians will experience some level of misunderstanding and hostility from the world. For Jesus said, if they hated me because of my testimony, they will hate you also because you bear my same testimony. For you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world for myself. We need to be ready for that. A third and final takeaway, though, is, as I said in my introduction, you must make sure that you yourself do not occupy the position of Jesus' brothers, as if you were ready to start telling Jesus, either out loud or in your heart, what it is that he should be doing in the world or in your life. I'm not saying don't pray, but pray the right way. Pray, your will be done, not my will. After all, Jesus' brothers didn't see the full picture, and you know what? Neither do we. God has clarified much for us in his word, but he says, I still have secret things that belong only to me. You don't see the whole situation. You are partly ignorant. And also notice the real problem with the brothers wasn't merely ignorance, but what? Unbelief. Know for certain that you will frequently find yourself in situations in your life that you do not understand. When you're asking yourself, how does this make sense in a good God's plan? But you don't really need more information. You need to believe based upon the sufficient information that's already been given you in God's Word. Another way to say this is that you must apply Proverbs 3:5. Proverbs 3:5 that says, trust in the Lord, that is Yahweh. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Above all, let go of your agenda for your life and embrace only one agenda, God's. Not only is this appropriate for you as Jesus' disciple to become like him in this way, not only is God worthy of this because he is, as Greg and Joe were saying earlier, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is worthy of this from you, but also, if you will let go of your agenda and only embrace his agenda, guess what? The Lord will give you his own joy and peace. You think Jesus was upset? He was continually anxious because he says, I can't fulfill my agenda. I got to do the Father's agenda. No, he was happy about that. And you can be too. My wife and I have been reading through Jerry Bridges' classic book, Trust in God. And I was struck by a little story that Bridges shares in one of the chapters. I'll mention it to you. Bridges writes, I once attended a seminar on the subject of Christians and stress. One of the speaker's main points was that if we want to live less stressful lives, we must learn to live with a single agenda, God's agenda. He pointed out that we tend to live under two agendas, ours and God's, and that the tension between sets up stress. Bridges thought that speaker made a good point, and so do I. Let us not take up the stance of King Alfonso X, ready to give God a lesson in how to govern his universe. Let us instead put on the humble trust of our Savior, so that even when life doesn't make sense, even when the world is correcting you, counseling you, hating you in its ignorance and unbelief, you and I can have confident joy. You and I can be unshakable as we submit ourselves gladly to the will of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, you know our frame. You know our weakness. You know that we are but dust. We are glad that you are our high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. But we're also glad that you don't leave us there, because your own spirit is inside your people, so that we become more than conquerors. We are not, first of all, squashed by our debt of sin and the wrath of God hanging over us. No, you've released us from all that by your own death and resurrection. But also, we are not in chains, in bondage to our old way, that unbelief, that commitment to our own agenda, that devotion to idolatry. No, you've set us free. And you've given us your own power to walk anew, to actually do what you did. To believe, to obey, to have joy in not fulfilling our own agenda, but fulfilling your agenda. Thank you, God. But help this people, help me, help the brothers and sisters here actually take hold of these realities by faith, to become an only one agenda people. The flesh is always tempting us. The world is confusing us. Satan is trying to deceive us. But deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from these evil forces and all their ways. Help us to find joy, peace, satisfaction in seeking your way, whatever the cost. Your way is always the best way. Your way is life. God, if there's anyone who is still stuck on the outside, they don't align themselves with Jesus, they align themselves with Jesus' brothers. They think like the world, they want what the world wants, and they are destined for the world's destiny, which is eternal destruction. And I pray that even through this message, they would be convicted, and they'd say, I don't want to ally myself with the world against God. There's no hope in that. I will instead go on Jesus' side. I don't have anything to offer him, but he has everything to offer me. I will let go of my sin. I'll let go of my own self-righteous efforts. I will let go of my own agenda if it means I can have him. And Jesus, we thank you that in your word you promise, yes, anyone who comes to me that way can have me and will have me, and I will have him together with me forever. For those that don't know you, God, I pray that you'd bring them this morning to saving faith. For those who do know you, Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us. Help us really let go of our own agenda to embrace yours. And then fill us with the joy and peace that comes from that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand as we sing our closing song.
In Jesus' name.
Let's pray as we close. Oh Lord, we thank you that indeed it was finished upon that cross, that you do set us free to live, to love, and to do your will, Lord. And we need that freedom so that we are not controlled by the fear of death, by the fear of man, by whatever agenda the world sets for us, or even our own, Lord. We thank you that you set us free and give us clarity of what your will is so that we can walk in it and glorify you with our lives. And we thank you that you have set the perfect example of what that looks like. And so help us to always be looking to you to know how best to live in obedience to the Father. We ask for your blessing on our week.